Our text for this series is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you have your Greek New Testament over and open, you can see that the word order is very emphatic in the original language. And we have in the emphatic position the word stereos, translated in our English Bible as sure. That is placed forward in a position of emphasis. So that is where the focus is. And we have taken this Greek word stereos, we've brought it over into our English as stereo. And I think very validly we have here from this passage of Scripture what we would call a stereo faith. That is a faith that comes from two directions, two aspects of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. This is the divine side, the human side, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have used this as a point of reference to address ourselves to what I have called the doctrinal core of Christian experience. What are those clearly taught doctrines in the Word of God that more than any other truth form the basis for our Christian experience? I claim to be a child of God. If I am truly a child of God, then I have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. That, in its manifestation, is life transforming. If I'm a true child of God, I am regenerate. I have been born from above. I have been born again, to use scriptural terminology. That is life transforming. Conversion itself, repentance and faith, turning from a life of sin to a life in Jesus Christ that conforms to the Word of God. Conversion finds its root and foundation and basis in regeneration. It is possible to have a religious experience. It is possible to have an emotional religious experience. It is quite possible to have an emotional, intellectual religious experience, to be very sincere and yet prove graceless. Sincerity does not save us. A true profession of faith is saving. But we must remember it is not something that we do alone or by ourselves as though God were passive. God is very active. Saving faith is His gift. Saving repentance is His gift. The truth and reality of regeneration is manifest in conversion. All of the commands for the Christian life, including the command to live godly in Christ Jesus, to subdue sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, all of these things are based upon the great presupposition that we are truly the children of God and truly in a state of grace. But there are many, I fear, and I believe that modern day Christianity, even evangelical Christianity, sadly bears this out. There are multitudes, I fear, that are still graceless. They have made their religious decision. Perhaps they have shed their tears. They have prayed at an old-fashioned altar. They have repeated a prayer. They have responded to the preaching. They have made their decision for Christ, and yet they lack a converted life. And they cannot master the reigning power of sin. There are many defective views of sanctification, many defective views of Christian experience. So we began this study now close to 3 years ago, departing now and then for other things, but staying by this to lay out five doctrines, five doctrinal truths, five biblical realities that necessarily underlie all true and valid Christian experience. Along the way, we have dealt with erroneous views concerning regeneration and conversion, erroneous views that would limit us to positional sanctification alone, that is, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are perfectly sanctified, such errors as this that do not translate into a converted life. And we are now dealing with the mortification of sin. But I want to review just for a moment these five essential doctrinal realities clearly taught in the Word of God are our union with Christ. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into union with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are in Christ very much the way we were once in union with Adam. If we study this doctrine, not from theological books, but from the Word of God itself, this is what we will see. Adam's original sin was imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That is justification. We inherited Adam's sinful nature. Not only is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us, but we are also sanctified. We are made godly in Christ Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is a necessary activity within our lives. We cannot separate justification and sanctification, and so we partake not only of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we partake of the reality of sanctification. And the end result is utter conformity to the image of God's Son. So we have our union with Christ. Then we have the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. What is involved in this is the impartation of spiritual life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness and holiness and other matters, a moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation. Then we have the removal of satanic blindness, and then we have the gifts of repentance and faith. If we carefully study the New Testament and we understand all the teaching concerning regeneration, all of these things must occur inclusively in what we call the new birth. If any one of these is lacking, the recreation of the image of God in principle, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. If this is lacking, we have a religious decision, but we have no dynamic in the life to produce holiness. There is no entrance and work of the Spirit of God in our life to produce a converted lifestyle. Union with Christ, regeneration, and then adoption. Adoption, we are brought into God's family. It is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is that operation of God that gives to us the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot mortify sin. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot have reproduced in our lives the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, all we have is our own self-effort, and religion is simply nothing more or less than a burden to be borne. You have seen people who are miserable Christians, and the reason they are miserable Christians is they are saddled with a religion that they try to live in their own strength, and they know nothing about the enabling grace of the Spirit of God. Then we have sanctification. As much as we had the sin of Adam imputed to us in justification, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And as in Adam we inherited his sinful nature, so in Christ we are sanctified, and we have the sanctifying influence reproducing in us a holy life that is reflective of God's moral character. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. As he which hath called you is holy, so holy, emphatically, become ye, aorist imperative, in every area of your lifestyle. And the word in the original is genomai, to become. There is a progressive holiness in the life conforming us to the image of God's Son. These are realities. The fifth and final doctrine is that of the resurrection unto glory. God saves the entire person. Our souls are saved. We have a converted lifestyle, but our body is still the same body with its desires, with its drives, to use human language, with its weaknesses, and in this body and through this body. It's not inherently sinful, but we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that operates through the body, through the mind, through the eyes, the mouth, the ears, the nose, the groin, the stomach. Grace controls these. And we have the admonition to mortify the deeds of the body. Not mortifying the body. Holiness is not through asceticism or bodily denial, but mortifying the deeds of the body. Mortifying those members that are at work. The sins are expressed through the body, through the tongue, through the mind, through the heart, exposed in that way. Grace enables us to do this. And if grace is nullified in our lives and our lives do not change, we are manifestly unconverted. We're in a graceless state. So these are the issues. And we brought ourselves up by review to what we are dealing with now, and that's the evidence of mortification. The word mortify occurs twice in Scripture, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit, not by our own strength, but through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, not the body, but the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the word mortify there is thanatoute, from the word thanatos, which means death. It means to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a present imperative. Keep on doing this. It's a constant impression upon our minds and hearts and lives in our Christian experience to mortify the deeds of the body. The other occurrence of this word in our English Bible is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. But it's not speaking about bodily parts, bodily members. It's speaking about sins that manifest themselves in the flesh. And the word there is not thanatoute, present imperative, it's nekrosate, from nekros, which means dead. It's aorist imperative. With a sense of determination and a sense of urgency, render inoperative, nullify these things that express themselves in the lives of fallen, sinful human beings. So we have this great burden to mortify sin. Practical sanctification and progressive sanctification have two elements. Vivification, or enlivening the graces God has given to us by His Spirit and by His Word. And also to mortify sin. These are balanced together. Modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity have no doctrine of the mortification of sin. They have substituted for this two things. Number one, the carnal Christian heresy, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, the denial of a converted life, and on the other hand, the doctrine of rededication. If there's sin in your life, you simply go forward in a public meeting and say you are rededicating your life to God. You don't have to confess your sin. You just tell everybody you're rededicating your life and you make a new beginning. Neither of these, of course, is scriptural. So we have false doctrine, false teaching, enabling mere professing Christians to live in sin and yet outwardly claim to say, but I know I'm saved. But I know I'm saved. And we have heard this so much over the years. But I know I'm saved. Drug addiction. But I know I'm saved. Sexual perversion of the worst sorts. But I know I'm saved. Adultery. All sorts of the most radical sin, but I know I'm saved. This is what we've come to. So there's a need to study these, and especially the biblical doctrine of the mortification of sin. we have dealt up to this point in time with the following issues concerning mortification. The basis for the mortification of sin, the necessity for the mortification of sin, the motives for the mortification of sin, the evidence of the mortification of sin, and that's where we are now. I gave in our last study the negative issues, what people think are the attempts to mortify sin, but which are really not. I want to simply list them before we go into our study. The issue is that sin in the life of the professing Christian is an awful reality. None of us are perfect. We are all, to some degree, at times, inconsistent. If we say that we don't have sin in our lives as a reality in 1 John, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we must all deal with the issue of the mortification of sin. It's a contradiction in the life of the believer or professed believer. How we deal with this will reveal to us the reality of God's grace. Now, Gnosticism sought to deny the reality of sin or mitigate it by separating the flesh from the spirit. So what is done in the realm of the flesh and the body has no relationship to one's spiritual state. That's first century docetic Gnosticism. That's the beginning of the carnal Christian heresy. The carnal Christian heresy is held by modern fundamentalists and evangelicals began with Gnostic heresy at the end of the first century A.D. Romanism divides sins into venial and mortal sins. Some perfectionists have reduced the matter to conscious sins. I know of no conscious sin in my life. Other perfectionists have made the moral law the standard, but relative to human ability, and so excuse sin. And of course, we have rededication, the carnal Christian heresy. These are the negative evidences. A suppression or diversion of certain sins is not biblical mortification. A legalistic attitude towards sin is not mortification. An incapacity for or an absence from certain sins is not mortification. A quiet, sedate temperament is not mortification, because sins are a matter of the heart. A man can be fiercely self-righteous and fiercely wicked in his heart with heart sins, and yet outwardly have a quiet, sedate temperament, and you think that this person is a very godly individual. Fear or shame is not mortification. The restraint of common grace is not mortification of sin. Occasional victories over certain sins, not mortification. The rigorous denial of bodily functions is not mortification of sin. And now, as we have time, some positive evidences that we are, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, through God's Word, living in obedience, living a converted life, we are seeking to mortify sin. This sin is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that is in the child of God because he lives in an unredeemed body. The New Testament is filled with comments and commentaries upon this. Sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the tongue, sins of the groin, sins of the belly. All of these things, God has destined our body, our physical nature, to be redeemed. But it presents a weakness within our Christian experience and context now. And there is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that manifests itself through this. It's found the weak point. The weak point. It can be so subtle. It can be thoughts that are blasphemous. Thoughts that are immoral. It can be the word that should not be spoken from the tongue that devastates someone. It can be diet and drink and excess. It can be sexual immorality. It can be a host of things. What we see with our eyes, pornography, that sets the mind to work. Can be a host of things. These are not the body. We cannot starve the body, flagellate the body, beat the body and so forth, and beat it into submission and become holy by that means. It's a principle of indwelling sin or remaining corruption, as we shall see, that expresses itself through the body. First then, the evidences of mortification of sin considered positively. Number one, a principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God, as contrasted with a mere outward traditional religious behavior. We must ask ourselves, my obedience to the Word of God, is it merely outward? Is it merely formal? Is it merely traditional? Or is it from the heart, from the inner man, from the inner being? Is there a principle of true heart obedience that gives character to my Christian experience? 1 John, let me read, chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. Literally from the Greek. Aorist subjunctive, an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. We are to confess our sins. We are to depend upon the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual battle, and it must be approached in a spiritual way. Verses 3 through 6. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. The word, second word, know there in your English Bible is in the perfect tense. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. Hereby do we know that we have entered into this personal relationship with Him, that we're truly believers. If we keep His commandments, he that saith, I have come to know Him, I'm a believer, I've entered into that relationship, and keepeth not His commandments, is a carnal Christian. Oh, that's not in the Greek, is it? Is a liar. This is serious. Is a liar. This person is not a believer. This person is not in a state of grace. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. A Christ-like life is the mortification of sin. This includes the obedient use of scriptural means such as prayer and self-denial. Have you ever heard a sermon on self-denial? Anything on the radio or through the various media, on television, a sermon on self-denial? We live in an age of religious self-indulgence. Sunday school classes for the homosexuals in many churches. The gay Sunday school class. We love them, we are told. We accept them the way they are, we are told. How can they justify this from the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is irrelevant to much within Christianity today. I give this only as an example. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And he said to them all, our Lord speaking, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Shame upon you if you do not follow every passage. Kathameron. Kathameron. From kata, hemeron. We should translate it day after day after day after day after day ad infinitum. The daily grind, the daily walk with God, daily self-denial. Nothing glorious about it, but an absolute necessity. And keep on following me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Christian duty. Sanctification. The mortification of sin. Luke 22:40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Lord, keep me from temptation. Have you ever made an intricate study, a thorough study of the model prayer? It's a treasure chest. It's a thesaurus of divine truth. Let me quote it to you in the word order of the original. Our Father, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. The verbs are all placed in a position of emphasis. They're all aorist imperatives. They're all strong, determinate, urgent action. It's the language of prayer. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Some people think in our English Bible it's rather strong, and lead us not into temptation, as though God would. But it's an aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to. The wording is keep us far, far from temptation. It's the prayer of a person who recognizes his or her weakness and susceptibility. Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Tupaneru, the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, it's not his. Thine is the power, it's not his. Thine is the glory, it's not his. Make a study of that prayer and we see ourselves involved in this spiritual fight, and our strength is of God. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Not indulge in them occasionally because we're just weak individuals. Abstain from them. And what's the word abstain? Not the usual word. The word means to remain distant from. Stay away from them as far as you can. Don't play with fire. Whitfield was being complimented in a public meeting as to his great preaching gifts. And he said, take care with fire. I have powder about me. I'll explain that. It's historically conditioned. Take care with fire. I have powder about me. Gentlemen in his day always kept a pocket pistol. And that pocket pistol was flintlock. And so they had a pouch of priming powder, usually in their vest. And when you load those old things, muzzle loading like that, they had powder would get on their clothes a little bit, little flakes of black powder. And when they went to a smoke shop or to a place to dine or to a pub, they smoked pipes. You remember the big long stem pipes with a little bowl at the end? That wasn't a matter of style. They didn't want any embers falling on them and blowing them up because they had a flask of gunpowder. So they had public pipes. So when you went to a public place, you got a public pipe and the barkeeper knocked about an inch off the end of it so the pipe would get shorter and shorter until it was too dangerous and they got rid of them. That's why I did these long pipes. And so Whitfield knew he was susceptible to people's praise and laud, so he says, take care with fire. When they wanted to compliment him, he said, I have powder about me. I'm vulnerable to your praise and so forth. He wanted to flee from pride. So this word abstain from fleshly lust means stay as far away as possible. Contrast this with the attitude of Christians today, that sin is a minor thing. And indulgence in sin is something that is to be expected and overlooked. Not according to the Word of God. Modern evangelical Christianity has absolutely no doctrine of the mortification of sin, but rather excuses it for the most part. This means setting a watch over one's heart or inner self. Proverbs 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Let me give you my translation of the Hebrew. With all keeping, set a guard or garrison about, guard the heart. With all keeping, guard the heart. We have here, in a sense, emphasis by repetition of thought. With all guarding the heart, keep the heart. Very emphatic. The inner being, the inner person must be kept, because sin originates in the inner being of man. That's why we can't deal with it by fasting. That's why we can't deal with it by flagellating the flesh or suffering or torturing ourselves. Sincere Catholics in medieval times up until and through the time of the Reformation and beyond, to keep themselves humble. Sir Thomas More, the Lord Chancellor of England, did this. Before they took him and beheaded him in the London Tower, he went into a room and took off his horsehair shirt and gave it to one of his servants and then put on his overshirt. A horsehair shirt caused him to be completely irritated all the time, and it was just aggravating. He did that as a sincere Catholic to remind him he was a mortal man prone to sin and must be kept humble. But that will not produce godliness. Sin is a matter of the heart. And there's no way you can come through a process of osmosis and get to the heart. The mind deals with the Word of God. The Spirit of God works with the heart. And what is manifest in the outward life is the true mortification of sin. Our Lord said to His disciples, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart, the inner being, proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. The Jews were very careful about their diet. The Jews were very careful about ceremonial cleanliness. Most Jewish homes had a baptistry. We would call it a baptistry. They had a body of water in a container, and when they would come in from being out to the marketplace, having to rub shoulders with Roman soldiers and perhaps Gentile vendors and so forth, they would come home, disrobe, walk down in and immerse themselves, come back in, dry off, and then they were ceremonially clean, and then they could eat. Several times they would wash their hands before they ate, if they didn't have time to immerse themselves. It was all the outside, but it had no effect upon their heart. So they faced our Lord with this. This was His answer. For from within, out of the heart. You can cleanse yourself. You can go through religious ceremonies. You can do all you want to do. Walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card. It has no effect upon the heart unless God changes the heart. That's why we need to set our hearts to seek the Lord and be certain that we begin with a changed heart by God's grace. We have time to consider one more. Second, the evidence of mortification is an increasing consciousness of sin. The closer we come to the Lord, the more we walk with the Lord, the more spiritual progression we have, the consciousness of sin should also increase. There must be a tender or sensitive consciousness regarding sin. All sin. And all of us are prone to excuse one sin or another. Sin must be viewed from the divine perspective, from the standpoint of God's moral self-consistency, His righteousness. We have to consider it. We have to deal with it. I want to quote a rather lengthy section, and our study will end with this. It's going to take some time. I want you to look with me, Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 25. It's a very pivotal passage of Scripture. I want you to have a biblical grasp of this and not misunderstand it. We are told by many that this passage describes Paul as a self-righteous Pharisee before his conversion. I do not believe that for one moment. Some people have taught that this is Paul's experience in his 3 days of blindness in Damascus before he was converted. I don't believe that either. Let's look at it and open it up. This is autobiographical. This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking about his conversion experience, his being condemned by the law of God and so forth. And now he sees himself before God's law as utterly condemned. As a Christian, he sees himself as the very epitome of weakness. I want to make that distinction. Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." There's nothing wrong with God's law. Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now he comes into the present tense. He's spoken about his conversion. He said, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." The key to understanding this statement is there are two words translated carnal. Sarkenos, sarkikos. He does not use the term sarkikos. He uses the term sarkenos, made of flesh. Not sarkikos, bearing the characteristics of flesh. Two entirely different terms. Related but different. He didn't say, "I'm carnal. I'm bearing the characteristics of the flesh. I'm still living in wickedness as I once did." No. He's saying, "I am made of flesh." Before the absolute requirements, the absolute perfection the law demands, I'm the epitome of weakness. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Not the old man, not the carnal nature, but sin that dwelleth in me, indwelling sin and remaining corruption. I love God. I serve the Lord. My heart's desire is to be like Christ, but I have this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. "Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I would that I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another principle or law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So ends chapter 7. This, I believe, is the language of a regenerate man. Paul, as a regenerate, as an unregenerate man, as a self-righteous fellow Pharisee, could not say, "I delight in the law of God after the inner being." He could not say, "It's no longer I who am sinning, but sin that dwelleth in me." There is this struggle in the mortification of sin. And the more mature a believer comes, the more conscious he is of sin in his life. Now, the issue is, and I go against all tradition when I say this, you've often heard, do you want to know the key to understanding the book of Romans? The two therefores. There's a therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, and there's the therefore at chapter 12, verse 1, and that divides the book. That's not true at all. There should be no chapter division between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, because the Christian's relationship to the law does not end until well into chapter 8, at least verse 4, if not further on. And this section ends in a note of victory, not a note of defeat. That's the key. Study it out in your Greek New Testament. Take the verse divisions away, take the chapter divisions away, and see the thinking of the Apostle Paul, where he brings in chapter 8, he brings in the truth, reality, power, and dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It's true of all believers, but he waits until that point, when he deals with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, to bring in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that he anticipated at one point in Romans chapter 5. Now he deals with it in its entirety. He's logically developing all men under condemnation. Those who are justified are necessarily sanctified, and those who are justified and sanctified are necessarily glorified. The overarching argument and reasoning of Romans chapters 1 through 8 and Romans chapter 7 is not Paul as an unsaved person. It's not Paul living in defeat. This saying of, brother, we've got to get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. That doesn't exist. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And the real argument will go at least to verse 4 in chapter 8 and shows the victory of the believer through the dynamic of the Spirit of God, bringing him into conformity with divine truth. So we have noted the first two evidences in this study of the mortification of sin. First, a principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God as contrasted with mere outward traditional obedience. And second, an increasing consciousness of sin. This and these are the evidences of true mortification of sin. That we face all sin and make no excuse for it, and we realize the dynamic of the Spirit, and that what we are dealing with is not the old man, it's not the old nature, it's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And the closer we get to God in our spiritual pilgrimage, the more conscious of sin we are. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself. Give us understanding in them. Might our understanding be compatible with the analogy of faith, the total teaching of Scripture as it bears upon this issue. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Give us much encouragement. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.